like all of you to turn to Matthew chapter 24, if you would. When I was a young teen in the church in the mid and late 1960s, the subject of prophecy and the time of the end was addressed pretty regularly, or at least that's the way I perceived it. Those were the subjects that I tended to listen to because of what was talked about. Matthew 24 was one of those chapters that very often the pastor turned to and started speaking from because of the times we lived in. You know, at the time in the late 1960s as well, because we were living in the really the post-World War II years, and when you read in Matthew 24 what it has to say, particularly in verse 34 and verse 22, that this generation would not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And, of course, it also talked about a time when mankind would come short of annihilating himself, lest Christ intervene. So putting those two concepts together, the church made its case, as it were, at the time, for Christ's return to take place in a relatively short period of time. Most people did not set dates, rightly so. But really, in the mid to late 1960s, there was a sense that because we were living in the post-World War II nuclear age, and not only did the United States have access to nuclear weapons, but now Russia or the Soviet Union at the time, of course, eventually China, France, India, and other rogue nations since that time. So putting those two things together, the belief was we didn't have a whole lot of time left. And it's understandable why we felt that way. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, we find the well-known question that the disciples obviously had been thinking about to ask Christ. And as I think all of us know, when this question was posed to Christ, I believe those that were asking him did not look at this subject in terms of something that would take place some 2,000 years later. They were looking at it quite differently. But Christ's answer, on the other hand, was very accurate, was very specific as to the truth on the matter. Notice what he says here, or what they said. They sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So, again, that question of the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ is a question that continued to linger amongst the church members, I believe, for decades and really centuries later. And when I was a young person in the church of the 1960s, of course, that question did arise. And given the understanding that some had, and the conditions in the world at the time as they were perceived, that there was a sense that we may not have had much time left in the late 60s and early 70s. Again, many of you understand that. You know, as I look back, though, on the atmosphere we had in the church, and again, I'm looking at this, remembering it from the mind and the experience of a teenager. You know, I wasn't 35 years old in 1969. I was an unconverted adolescent in the church, but I was focused on what we were teaching. And we seemed to focus more, or people took it that way, we tended to focus a bit more on the timing and the imminency of the return of Christ, as opposed to our spiritual readiness for it. Now, I know that's a very generalized statement, but it is what I remember anyway, as a young person. And, of course, the issue of the timing of Christ is a relevant one, but as we'll see in a few minutes, Jesus Christ's concern was something a bit different than that. It's important for us to recognize. In verse 36 of Matthew 24, so I won't go through all of the signs that Christ gave, the importance of preaching the gospel and the tribulation and all of those things that he mentioned. But then we come down to verse 36. He makes a statement, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We know that this wasn't the first time that Christ made such a statement. And so he actually makes embedded within the Olivet prophecy a statement that no one really knows the day or the hour. He uses that terminology. But then he goes on in verse 37 and he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And then he makes this point in verse 38. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's making the point that life will seem to go on. People will be getting on with their lives as they see it at the time, and it's going to happen very suddenly. So he makes the point pretty clearly. But he did make the point that you can't really know when. And proceeded, of course, by showing that life will just continue as normal, or at least as people see normal, at that particular time. But then in verse 44 he did say, "Therefore also you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So he talks about the issue of readiness. Now, again, as I reflect back, and it's probably still true to some degree today, we tend to sometimes be more focused, or at least historically have, on when. And for understandable reasons. It's not an inconsequential thing in the history of mankind, the return of Jesus Christ. It's huge. But we tend to sometimes think about it from that perspective, as opposed to the point that he made here in verse 44. Now, it's also interesting that when you look at the next chapter, chapter 25, it really is a continuation of the Olivet Discourse. We believe that what Christ had to say that's recorded in the next chapter is really part of what he was sharing with his disciples on that same occasion. And, of course, we know he mentions the parable of the 10 virgins. That speaks to the spiritual readiness. I think we know know that parable quite well. And, of course, a reference in the latter part of that chapter to individuals, their Christianity, and how that is manifest in their lives in terms of their readiness for the return of Jesus Christ. But now I'd like you to turn over to Luke's account in Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. And in doing that, let me just say that when I say this is Luke's account, to be accurate, Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy is actually in Luke chapter 21. But in Luke 17, we find recorded here Christ's statement that elaborates on this point. Notice in Luke 17, beginning in verse 26. Very similar to what we read in Matthew 24. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." Notice what he says. "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." And then he continues in verse 28. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and in his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." And then there's this almost cryptic statement. It's a request that Christ made to his disciples. And the request was, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Christ didn't say, remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, because they died suddenly as well. He didn't say, remember Nadab and Abihu, who were burned by the fire of God. We know that happened. But he did say, remember Lot's wife. Why? Why did he make that statement? What's the takeaway from this request of Christ for the church? It's clear that he was concerned, on one hand, about our view of this life and how we view our lives today in this age versus the world ahead. Now, we're going to talk just a little bit about what happened. I thank Mr. Greider for his introduction to the sermon. He actually referred to Genesis 13, which really resulted in Lot choosing to live on the plain and near Sodom. But we see that what Christ probably concerned about, and we'll try to verify that in the course of the message, and that on one hand, we have a view of this life that we're living right now, and then there's whether or not we have a vision of the future and how much that motivates us. Contrasts both of these. I want to focus on those three words, remember Lot's wife. But what I want to do in a broader sense, brethren, is to talk about Christ's real concern for his people as they look at the end of this age. And how it ties into these three words, this statement, this request, this admonition that Christ gave to the church of remember Lot's wife. Let's go back and get the full context and story of what happened to Lot and his family. And then I'm going to end my message with giving everyone the two principles, two lessons that we can take away from this statement of remember Lot's wife, based on the concern that Jesus Christ has for all of us. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, if you'll turn back to Genesis, we'll probably start reading in Genesis 18. But Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of it, is one of the most graphic narratives of God's judgment upon people. I mean, it's just a very graphic one. We know the story quite well. There have been many artists that have painted Gomorrah. We think of unspeakable sexual immorality, corruption, resulting in the destruction of the city. It's interesting how many times Sodom or Sodom and Gomorrah are brought up in some of the prophets, obviously in the New Testament as well. But as we see in Genesis 18, two angels came to visit Abraham. And of course, he was sitting in his tent. And we know that actually three individuals, one was the Lord, the other two, from what we know, were two other servants or angels. And in the process of all of this, Lot had already lived, I would say, down in the valley. He and his family had probably already lived near Sodom, or as we will read in a few moments, probably ended up moving within the city. For some years, we don't know the exact timing of this, and so we're kind of breaking into the story. Lot and his family had already settled in what is a very rich area. There were every reason to believe that Sodom was a very wealthy area. Incredible grazing. He obviously chose the best grazing land for his herds. And of course, there was a tremendous amount of business and commerce as a result of all of that. Abundance was common, as we'll read in just a few minutes. Wealth and self-indulgence were a couple of characteristics that basically described life in Sodom. And there's every reason to believe that that entertainment and pleasure abounded. Now, from what we know, and we'll get into a few verses that I think clearly indicate that, Lot had an understanding of the truth. Clearly, Abraham did. And we know that Lot followed his uncle, and along with his whole family, to the promised land, as it were, to Canaan. And Lot would have brought up his whole family with that understanding. Lot became, from what we'll read in a few moments, it seems to indicate that he became somewhat of a leader, if not involved in the community of Sodom. And no doubt had friends and acquaintances. I mean, when you think about them settling in an area over a period of years, establishing his family with their business. Don't forget, they had large herds, and that was, that made him wealthy, and that, of course, enabled him to be able to do business at that particular area. Now, his whole family was immersed in that culture and had lived in it, amongst it, for some years. And that was a choice, as we heard in the sermon, that he made. And on the surface, it may have seemed to be a very good choice, because he chose an area that they would be able to flourish financially better, and he would be able to increase his flocks and sell them because of people there who would be willing to buy them. But we know that it became known, even in Genesis 13, when it mentions that he made that choice, that it was a city that was rife with corruption, gluttony, violence, and sexual promiscuity. But yet his family was immersed in it. That was their world. That was their life. And at the time, we read in Genesis 18, Lot and his family had already lived there for quite some time. They were well established, and they had their roots sunk in pretty deep. Now, it doesn't mean that they had gone along with everything that the city of Sodom represented. As a matter of fact, we have reason to believe that they didn't go along with everything that it represented. But clearly it had an impact upon everyone in that family, including the leader of the family, Lot, even though he's referred to by Peter as a righteous man. Notice in verse 16 of Genesis 18. And again, we're talking here about the two angels of God that were with Abraham. And then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide Abraham from what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and the household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him of." And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether what they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So we see that God is contemplating here, do I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And clearly he did. Now, Abraham was some distance away from Sodom, but it was his family, you know, his extended family that lived there. And while Abraham didn't seem to be in any danger of having compromised God's way of life, I mean, he was human, he probably made mistakes, but clearly his family, Lot and his whole family, lived in the city of Sodom. And so we find here in verse 22, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So he starts engaging God about whether or not you're going to destroy a whole city if we've got righteous people that live within it. Now, I suspect he was thinking initially of his family. There's no question about that. And it says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous were in it? It was a fair question. And we know that that negotiation went on for quite a while. You know, from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30, and got all the way down to 10. Now, it's interesting that Abraham didn't start with 500. He probably had a fair understanding of what was involved, that his family and their extended family and men, maybe those that maybe even intermarried with others, may be considered in God's eyes righteous people. But then we find in verse 1 of Genesis 19, now the two angels came to Sodom. So here we find these two angels actually now coming to Sodom. They've left where Abraham was. They're coming here to see just how bad things really were. God obviously had some way of having known this. He talks about a hue and a cry that came up. You know, when you read through the scripture, I don't know that one can conclude where that came from. Was it Lot that was doing that? Well, to some degree, probably was. Was it the rest of Lot's family? Well, as we'll read in a few minutes, I have my doubts. Maybe it was, to some degree. Again, I say to some degree. But what we do know is God was well aware that it was a very corrupt place. A very corrupt place. And as we see here, these two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. That was my reference to Lot probably having some position, some notable place in that society, in that city. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn in your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, well, no, we won't do that. We just want to spend the night in the open square. Now, again, when you think about what these angels were aware of regarding Sodom versus what they weren't aware of, they came to see how bad things were. And it seems like they were willing to take a chance of sleeping out in the public square. And Lot said, no, you can't do that. You know, he didn't want to allow that to happen. And he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house, and then he made them a feast, and they baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, again, we know the narrative here as the evening wore on, many men from the city, young and old alike, came, were banging on the door, and wanted to have access to these two men. And they said they wanted to have relations with them. Pretty shocking description. And of course, in the process of Lot not wanting his two guests to be involved in that, not wanting for them to have to experience that, he makes mention of offering his two daughters. You know, what does that mean? Where did that come from? It's a strange and bizarre statement he would make. Was it a ruse? Was he doing that just to take them off guard and didn't really mean it? I don't know. But it does indicate that Lot himself was not 100% committed to what he was aware of. You know, it was the teaching that he had been exposed to through his uncle Abraham and from God directly. He wasn't totally committed there. It had infected his thinking and his reasoning, even though he clearly was not fully engaged in the lifestyle that Sodom actually illustrated. And then we find in verse 14 of Genesis 19. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, because we know that after this took place, the angel struck these men blind. They were able to get back into the behind the doors into the house, and then, you know, the these angels let them know what was going to take place. You know, this city was not going to continue to exist. And so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. They said, "You've got to be kidding." Now, as I read this, I think of of something way out of the ordinary being stated to people. And it was so outrageous that they say, "You've got to be kidding. You can't be serious that this whole city is going to be destroyed." Clearly, they didn't take him seriously. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. So this is after they had told him what was going to take place. It's very telling, I think, that how much these angels actually had to do the coaxing and taking them by the hand, even Lot himself, to leave the city, knowing that these servants of God were speaking the truth about God destroying the city. And he said, "Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. I mean, clearly they did not want to leave. They were torn at this point in time. And let's presume for just a few minutes that his family had a knowledge of God's truth. I believe Lot did. And I believe the fact that they are his family, particularly his wife, they had that knowledge. How much? I don't know that we can know that. We know that Abraham did, and we know that Lot followed his uncle Abraham out of respect for him, as well as his knowledge of the true God. And yet, at this point in time, these people are lingering. They don't want to leave. The angels are actually having to take them by the hand and almost drag them out. And it says here, "The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass when they had brought him outside, they said to him, 'Escape for your life, and do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" It's pretty clear, the warning that they were given. "And then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my Lord.'" So he starts pleading with these two angels, saying, "Look, don't make us go all the way to the mountains. I may not make it. I may die. You know, you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me." And of course, they acquiesced to his request of going somewhere, some short of the mountains at that point in time, to a city that was later named Zoar, as we know. And it may have been some few miles away. But he warned them, he hurried them, he took them by the hand, and it really tells you something about the patience of God under these circumstances. That his desire really was for Lot and his family to be saved from this Holocaust, which was to take place, and the destruction of a city and a culture which was so perverse that God knew he had to get rid of them. God wanted them to escape this total destruction. Now, what about this fleeing that took place? I mean, when that morning when they fled and the angels were taking them by the hand, was this something that took 20, 30 minutes? You know, it was just a short run outside the city walls and we're done? No, it probably wasn't. You read through the narrative and it probably took hours for them. And during this period of time, Lot and his wife, and only the two daughters, because the other family members chose to stay, but only Lot and his wife and his two daughters left with the angels. And during that time, you have to know that there was discussion taking place, that there was angst and tears and worry and concern and emotional conversations between Lot and his wife. We don't have any of that recorded, which is often true in the Scripture. You know, often we read through events that took place, and we know some of the initial actions that happened, and we often know the outcome. But what we don't always have are all the details, the hour-by-hour and day-by-day discussions that took place. And in this instance, we're talking about part of one day that unfolded, as they no doubt talked about, worried about, were deeply concerned about their family, their home, their finances, the future. And I'm sure that she was thinking, and maybe his daughters, but surely she was thinking, and maybe he was as well, you know, is this really going to happen? And do I really have to give up all of that? Do I believe that? Now, this was a decision that was based on faith in so many areas of their life, when you think about it. They were having to leave it all. And God was going to destroy it. We don't know that that the city of Sodom was immediately destroyed the moment they walked outside the city walls. It probably wasn't. And so there may have been a lag time, a period of time in which the weather was still nice. The city of Sodom was still fully intact. Life was going on for those people, and yet they're fleeing. But obviously there was a point in time in which that destruction was rained down upon them. And then we read in verse 26, a very short statement here, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. His wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, this memorable historic event, which has been repeated in stories for hundreds of years, took place. And the interesting thing is there's no more mention in Scripture of Lot's wife until what we read in Luke 17, almost 2,000 years later. So it wasn't as if this story and Lot's wife's choice was something that, at least from a biblical perspective, was repeated and repeated and repeated. I don't know that it was or wasn't. But we have to go all the way up, and again, our guess is some 2,000 years later in the ministry of Jesus Christ before Lot's wife is mentioned again. What else do we know about Sodom? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 16, I will not turn there, but I'll make reference to what you find there in verses 49 and 50. Ezekiel actually lists six things that was characteristic of the city of Sodom. Pride in themselves and their achievements. You can read it. Pride in themselves and their achievements. Fullness of food. Abundance of idleness. Mistreating of the poor and needy. Haughtiness or looking down upon others. And committing abominations, which would include sexual abominations and other things. So when you read Ezekiel's account of Sodom, it was far more than just the sexual perversions that often Sodom and Gomorrah are noted for. It was an entire way of life that these people were steeped in. We see that Sodom was a city of sexual liberation and violence. We know that. But it was also a city of great riches, of people that possessed probably some of the finest foods and clothing and various other goods because of the commerce that took place in the cities of the plain. And there were items of luxury. Citizens were self-satisfied and smug about their existence based on what we read in Ezekiel's account. You know, all of this that Ezekiel talks about was part of the pull that became, part of the life of Lot and his family. They lived there. They lived amongst them. And it was a choice, as we heard earlier, that he made, a conscious choice. You know, Mrs. Lot's looking back wasn't just because she took a quick look. In other words, she wasn't made into a pillar of salt, and her life came to an end because she had a balk of her head, you know. She's just too curious to see what it was like. Even though that's the way it sounds when you read it in Genesis 19, clearly there was some things that God knew about Lot's wife that Lot, no doubt, knew about her. And to some degree, I believe it affected him. What God knew about Lot's wife predated that morning that she looked back. It really was more of an illustration of where she was in her mind regarding where she had lived for all these years. It was much stronger. Something was much stronger rather than just the curiosity of what a burning city looks like. I don't believe that at all was what was referring to when we read that she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. You know, the pull of the world, the unwillingness to depart and leave a life and a lifestyle that she became familiar with was why Christ gave the warning he did that we find recorded in Luke 17 to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now, the remainder of the message, brethren, I want to go through a couple of lessons, a couple of takeaways I think we can gain from this request of Jesus Christ, this admonition to remember Lot's wife. And I just gave a pretty detailed description of what took place. But what about that story, what about that account has any value to us, especially in light of what Christ was saying that we find recorded in Luke 17? Well, let me give you a couple of takeaways, I think, that are important for us to consider. Lesson number one. To her, and again, I don't want to isolate just Lot's wife, because I suspect that it was true with Lot and his daughters as well, but But his character, his commitment was such that he did not let it deter him in the end. But to her, what she was leaving didn't seem so bad. And clearly, I mean, she may have thought it was not right, not good. I suspect that all of us in this room, as we look at the world we live in, even consider the country that we live in, that we sometimes cry about because of the direction things are going, we know that all is not perfect, that there are problems on many levels around the world in all countries. But that doesn't negate the fact that it's still a country that we, in this case, were born and raised in many respects. It's become a part of who we are. She didn't think what she was leaving was quite so bad. Lesson for us, we need to see the world, brethren, for what it really is. We need to see the world in a mature way for what it really is. You know, that today's progressive values, and I'm talking about values that individuals will extol in many of our colleges and universities around the United States and elsewhere, such as diversity and tolerance and coexistence. Some of you in Dallas will remember I referred to three bumper stickers that I used to see when I lived outside of Boulder, Colorado for years. And really those were illustrative of the way people are thinking. Now there's a right approach to the subject of tolerance and diversity, of course. But how that is actually applied in the culture we live in. Because those values are extolled much higher than some of the values you and I would say are our core values as God's people. And values that drive our culture and drive the morality of the world that we live in. You know, when you go back to Luke 17, and I will go back and make reference here to something that Christ made pretty clear, and that was when he mentioned in Luke 17 that during the days of Noah that they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Now, he wasn't saying that eating and drinking and getting married and having a life is a bad thing. He wasn't saying that. It was his way of letting them know the life was going on. I mean, the new normal had already been established in that community. And people were getting on with their lives. And it says also in Luke 17 that in the days of Lot, they ate. Now, he gets a little bit more detailed here. He says they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, commerce, business. Life went on. They planted and they built. He was really saying that normal became redefined in the days of Noah, and normal became redefined in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. It was normal. Life went on. And don't think for a moment that Lot and his family weren't affected by that. Don't think for a moment. You know, history really does tell us, and there are historians that may not use this terminology, but that redefining normal is the downfall of many civilizations. It was true of the Roman Empire. And it was true with many other empires. The society redefines what's normal, redefines what's acceptable, redefines what the average person views as right and wrong, and honest or dishonest. On June 26, 2015, which happened to be a Friday, as I recall, the United States Supreme Court voted 5-4 to affirm same-sex marriage in all 50 states of the U.S. And, of course, that evening, the White House was lit up in colors of the rainbow, interestingly enough. And as I mentioned before, it was to me that was a bit of a watershed date simply because of the institution that the Supreme Court is and the U.S. government being the country that it is on planet Earth. It seems like every time you have a change take place in society, the Gallup organization or Pew Research polls, they're going to do opinion polls about it. And of course they did after this particular event took place. But you know, one of the things they found is that once a country's leadership or institutions accept a change in morality, accept a change in the law, or accept a change in right and wrong, people in the general populace then assume that the general populace is accepting it more. They may not have changed theirs just yet, but there's this assumption that takes place. And now that's not earth-shaking in one respect, but it does explain why the acceptance of certain moral baselines that we would have in the church and that are surely borne out in Scripture have been, those baselines have been gone over and people have gone beyond them in great numbers over the last 10 years when it comes to accepting some of these lifestyles we're talking about as normal and as acceptable. And there's an axiom that as go leadership and institutions, so goes the population. That's often the way that it goes. Now, many of us have heard of the frog in the pot syndrome. It's old as the hills. We've seen pictures. We've heard people reference it. And it really is an urban myth, but if you put a frog in the pot of tepid water, or boiling water, it'll jump out, but if you put it in tepid water and slowly turn it up, it will stay in that water and get cooked and die. It may not always be true, but it's great for illustrating the point. Because what it does illustrate is an aspect of human psychology that we tend to accept things that creep up on us slowly and steadily. I mean, that it's not just in the area of morality. It could be in the subject of the economy and business. It could be clothing style. It could be any number of things. We tend to accept things as human beings that creep up on us slowly and steadily. Slowly, but steadily. But how does God see it? You know, we human beings sometimes see things and we kind of accept things, or we're against them, but maybe not against them quite as much. We're not quite as vociferous about it. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that we as a church, should be dealing with such differences we have with the world around us in terms of morality in some unrealistic and emotional way. You know, there are people who can make a bad name for Christians who realize that we live in this society. You know, in John chapter 17, when Christ prayed for the church, he had an opportunity to pray, "Father, I pray that you put them in a compound somewhere, you know, take them all off to Utah and take care of them until I return." He didn't say that. Matter of fact, he made the point, "I pray that you take them not out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one." You see, part of the plan of God is that we, as God's people, live in this world and we would be a light to this world, but that we are not to love the world and its system. And we've heard that many times. But how does God see this world? You know, often there's very graphic illustrations that are used in Scripture of how God sees the world we live in. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, I will make reference to it because most of you have heard it. You may not have known it was 2 Peter. But Peter made the point here. He says, if we as Christians return to the world that God called us out of, he said it was like a true proverb of a dog that returned to its own vomit, or a pig that has been cleaned that goes back in the mire and the sty again. It's a pretty graphic illustration. There are a couple of them in the Bible that are PG-13 or maybe even borderline R. And I say that meaning that God sometimes is very graphic to make the point, because he wants his people to understand how he views it. There's a more graphic one in Isaiah 1, though, the first chapter of Isaiah. And here we find Isaiah's classic description of Judah, and I would say by extension Israel and modern Israel, as we read on in the first few chapters of Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 1, we find this description. Notice at verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 1. He says, "Alas, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards." So God's describing his people that have totally turned from him. They had his law, they had his way of life, and they have rejected it, and they've turned from him. "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints." And notice this description in verse 6. "From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." You know, that's the view that God has. And God does not, I don't believe that God inspires such views out of anger itself, or out of spite, or out of wanting to be dramatic. God wants his people to understand how he sees it, even though we won't quite see it that way. You know, it's as if we have glasses that when we put, God may see it that way, you know, then we put our glasses on it, it doesn't look quite that bad. Most of those sores are gone. Maybe the person, the body that we're referring to here metaphorically is really has maybe a few bandages, but looks in pretty good shape. Again, I'm using the metaphor. But from God's perspective, it looks pretty bad. It's important that we realize how much we, even in the church, can adapt to the world around us. And we human beings are able to adapt in amazing ways. The human mind is very plastic. It can adapt to incredible surroundings. I want to illustrate that by a story of just how plastic the human mind is. And this was from a book that was entitled The Boy Who Was Raised as a Dog. Justin was a six-year-old boy who had spent 5 years from age one to age six living in a dog kennel. Born and abandoned by his 16-year-old mother, Justin, who was raised by his grandmother until she died, was 11 months old. The grandmother's live-in boyfriend became Justin's caretaker after her death, and he was completely overwhelmed. His caretaker was not intentionally cruel, but cognitively challenged, and had no idea how to raise the child, but was responsible for caring for dogs. He felt it was best to care for him as he did his dogs. He took care of the dogs and used his knowledge of dogs as a template for caretaking of this little baby. He treated Justin just as he did his dogs, keeping him in a cage for most of the day and providing little nurturance or care. The dogs, which would include Justin, were fed, given shelter, let out of their kennels on a daily basis, and given occasional moments of care and compassion. The rest of the day they were on their own in the kennel. Eventually, almost 5 years later, Justin was rescued by the state's Child Protective Services. But Justin's behavior was so disruptive in the hospital that he was initially taken to, which included shrieking and throwing all kinds of things around the room from inside of the crib, that he was eventually kept in that crib with iron bars and plywood on top. A child psychiatrist, Bruce Perry, was brought in to deal with this case and to intervene. He met Justin after he'd been rescued and hospitalized, and Perry remarked that the child was basically still living in a dog cage because he was in that crib with a board on top. Now, what's remarkable about this story, and there are many things about it that I'm not sharing with you, but what's remarkable is how this little boy adapted to living with dogs and as a dog. You know, when he was rescued, it wasn't as if he was on the verge of starving to death or dying. His physical health was, I would say, okay. I'm using my words based on what the account read. It was his environment. It was how he began to develop neurologically and otherwise that was the real concern. Now, fortunately, with some intervention, which I won't get into, but it was quite remarkable that he recovered from this because he started living in a normal situation, and the therapist that was working with he and the family had a very gentle approach to nurturance. But I just want to ask this question, you know, or make the statement. We human beings can adapt to some amazing conditions. There are many examples of human adaptation. I chose this one because of how remarkable it is. We can adapt to conditions that we live in over a protracted period of time. How many of you would say that walking on all fours is normal for you? How many of us in this room could say that living in a dog kennel for 5 years is normal? How many of us can say that eating from a bowl on the floor every day is normal? You know, for his first 5 years of his life, that was normal for Justin. That was normal. What's become normal for you and I in the world that we live in? Oh, we don't live in a dog kennel. We're not being treated like dogs. What we deal with is harmless compared to what, in certain ways, may seem to be. But what's normal for you and me? What's normal in the world that you and I live in? May not be normal for you, but considered normal, considered acceptable, considered common in the world that we live in regarding such issues as lying and cheating and violence and self-indulgence, the erosion of gender identification, sexual identity, destruction of the nuclear family, greed, lust, power, position, dominance. What's become normal in these areas in the world we live in? You know, much of this has become somewhat normal to some degree in our society. Many of our educators have adjusted to the new normal. Many of our politicians have adjusted to the new normal. Many of our economists have adjusted to the new normal. Many of our clergy and the religious institutions have adjusted to the new normal. And so life goes on. If I could turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. Because we find at the end of the Olivet Prophecy in Luke's account a statement that Christ makes. I'm going to end this first point of recognizing the world for what it really is by what Christ said here in Luke 21. Verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus said, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly." Very similar warning and concern that was expressed earlier in chapter 17 and even in Matthew's account in Matthew 25. But notice what he says, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." Christ was very concerned about the spiritual perspective of his people. It can sound on the surface that he's concerned about us saving our skins, as it were. But he's concerned about the spiritual preparedness, the spiritual perspective. Which leads to the second lesson. And I'll get back to Lot's wife. Now, I believe, based on what I think can reasonably assume about her having some knowledge of the plan of God and of the true God, and having lived in that household where that was believed, and as best Lot could share that, she lost a sense of her purpose as a servant of God. Now, obviously, that had to be something that was waning or was totally lost. Lesson for us, we as God's people need to stay focused on why we have been called by God, to stay focused on our purpose. You know, as we consider the events of Lot's family, what we know of it anyway, and his wife, what happened, the destruction of Sodom, and we do, we may read through such accounts as we sit at home or as we're in Sabbath services on a Sabbath. And we may wonder, how in the world can someone who knew the truth of God, who had an understanding of it, and even had angels there pulling them to safety, knowing that the world behind them was going to be destroyed, how could they turn back? You know, we've probably all asked similar questions over the years. You know, how could Adam and Eve make the choices they made? You know, how could? Why was it that, you know, X number of people just plug a name and made certain choices? Well, it's important for us to understand why, because it's a good question. It's a good question, but I think a question that does have an answer. And I think this is the answer. In 2 Peter 2, I mentioned this earlier, in 2 Peter 2, Peter makes reference of Lot here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And he actually is one of the more detailed descriptions of what was going on in Lot's mind emotionally. And even, I would say, morally, as he struggled with where he lived. Notice what it says here. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And turning now, let me set the stage here. Peter was discussing the subject of false teachers. And so there was a broader context of why he was bringing up the subject of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, God," here, "condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So we know that one of the things that would be a result of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is the testimony would be to others of what happens and what will happen when a people becomes so perverse and so violent that this is the result. But then notice what it says here in verse 7. "And delivered..." So we're talking about what God did. "God delivered righteous Lot. Righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." And then parenthetically, "For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So clearly Lot had a conscience, and he was troubled by what he saw. And I believe by extension we can presume, I think pretty safely, that his wife had some understanding. She did. But some understanding that she lost. Lot had some understanding of God's plan, and I think her losing sight of that understanding of why God even called Abraham, her uncle through marriage, why God had even made these promises, that there even was a true God, that her knowledge of that was something that eventually waned, and the loss of that led more than anything else to the decision she made on that fateful day. You know, once a person loses sight of one's purpose, and this isn't just true in religion, you know, it's true in the world in general, and there are people who are very secular in their approach to psychology that recognize that people have to have a purpose. It may not be the purpose as defined by what we know God has created mankind for. And people have to have a cause. And it has to be a cause in their mind that's a worthwhile cause and a noble cause and some contribution they can make. I mean, that's not new. It's not something new to recognize that. But it is important. Because without one's purpose, things start to fall apart. They do. People are moved and motivated by the prospect of purpose in life. There are many studies that would have reflected this, but a 2015 study published in the Journal of Social Research, results demonstrated the lack of ultimate meaning in life and purpose was an important dimension of spirituality, is associated with alcohol abuse, drug addiction, anxiety, depression, and even suicide. Now, that may seem like an oversimplification, but the point of the study was that when people don't have a purpose, a personal one, that they identify with, that it can lead to this, to these behaviors, these choices. It really can. I'm going to read a story about a young lady by the name of Katie Stubblefield. Now, this story of Katie's experience was written up in the September 2018 edition of National Geographic magazine. And it was under the title, it was actually the lead article on the cover of the National Geographic. It was called The Story of a Face. The Story of a Face. And if you want more detail, it is a sobering but educational read. Katie was a beautiful, smart, athletic 18-year-old young lady from an upper middle class family in suburban Cleveland, Ohio. With some family and health issues in her background, Katie got involved in a relationship with a young man her age at school and began to totally define her life. Probably not unlike a lot of young people, but it began to totally define Katie's life. So much so that when she realized this boyfriend had an interest in another girl, she was devastated. Her life was empty. Her purpose was gone. On March 25th, 2014, Katie went into her older brother's bedroom, loaded a .308 caliber hunting rifle, and pointed it under her chin and pulled the trigger. Her face was gone. Katie lived. She did not die. Flight for Life took her to a Cleveland hospital, and as it happened, this hospital had experience in face transplants. For Katie to survive, the surgeons would have to rebuild her face with her own body parts until such time that she qualified for a face transplant of another person's face. In May of 2017, 11 surgeons conducted the 31-hour transplant surgery when she was 21. Katie got a new face. Her face transplant was from Andrea Schneider, who died of a drug overdose. Since that time, she has had 3 follow-up surgeries and will remain on immunosuppressive drugs for the remainder of her life, since transplant rejection is always a risk. She now studies Braille, sees a speech therapist, and goes to therapy. But through all of this, and the story is quite remarkable, a troubled, suicidal, but beautiful young lady has found purpose. Katie is now committed to helping others that have struggled and hopes to help people who are struggling. She's now talking about life before her injury and how she hopes to use her experience to reach out and to help other young people. Katie says she now has purpose in her life. So why do I bring up the story of Katie Stubblefield? Now, I found it a very sobering yet fascinating story of the human spirit and desire for meaning and purpose. It was a sobering yet inspiring account of a young lady who had lost her way due to health, family, and relationship issues, and tried to end her life. But the entire experience of surviving her attempted suicide and the years of struggling to even survive had led her to now find a cause, a reason to live, a real purpose for her life. But given where she is, it took such a tragedy for her to come to that. Now, given what you know and what I know, Would any of us in this room trade places with Katie Stubblefield? Now, it's ludicrous, isn't it, the question? But what does Katie have now? And there's follow-up you can do through National Geographic on where Katie feels she has purpose. What about us? What about us? You know, God has given us incredible purpose, indescribable purpose in the future. That not only applies to those of us in God's church, but to the millions that are alive, including Katie Stubblefield, and the billions of others that have come and gone over the last 6,000 years. You know, brethren, we need not face the angst that Lot and his wife faced, as we find it described. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, we find the very well-known description of these servants of God that were examples of faith. And, of course, the entire chapter is riddled with the names of men and women who stood against all odds to remain faithful to their beliefs and their calling and the work that God had given them to do. And that included, a few verses before Hebrews 11:13, Abraham, who just happened to be the uncle of Lot and his wife. Hebrews 11, verse 13 makes this statement: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed," which in the Greek means in a sincere, open admission, "they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." How these people viewed their lives today was different now in these examples of faith. These servants viewed their lives as temporal, and we have reason to believe at the moment that she made that decision that Lot's wife did not. You know, as we consider Lot's wife, as we consider the choice that she had to make, you know, the closest thing I've been able to come up with, at least historically in some of our teachings in the church, is the concept and the idea of, well, what's going to happen if in the future, when the tribulation is just about to be unleashed and the day of the Lord is imminent, and we are told we're going to flee somewhere? And we've all heard such a question. I think all of us know that we know the evidence in the Scripture that indicates that there will be a certain number of God's people that God will protect from the tribulation of the day of the Lord. How and when that's going to happen, I don't know. But we believe what we read there. But there has been sometimes that question of, well, will I leave if we're supposed to flee? It's about the closest thing I can think of in our, you know, 21st century parlance of church talk that would relate back to what Lot's wife was facing. Well, I'm not. This isn't a sermon on the place of safety. It's a sermon on where our priorities are and what we really are convicted about. But I don't believe, brethren, for you or for me, that the real decision of what we are going to put first is going to be made at the moment of, at that defining moment when we realize that it finally has come. Kind of reminds me of September the 11th, 2001. I was sobered like most all of you were. And as a pastor at the time, I received phone calls from some of you in the audience that day who were fearful and afraid because of what has took place. We all were. And wondered whether or not this was the beginning of the end. Was this really the time of Jacob's trouble that really was unleashing? And I'll have to say that that day, the day or so that followed, I wasn't 100% sure. I didn't know. Here we are some 18 and a half years later talking about this. The decision of what we will do, the decision of what's important to us, is being made today and tomorrow and next week by all of us. We must have in the forefront of our mind our calling and the kingdom of God in the future. You know, Matthew chapter 6, we find that there's some pretty fundamental instruction that Jesus Christ gives to his church in the Sermon on the Mount, of which Matthew chapter 6 is a part of. And we know that that in Matthew 6, where we read what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, we see that that prayer actually begins with Christ admonishing us to pray after this manner. And as it says in verse 9 and 10, he said, "After this manner pray you, therefore, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Brief statement, your kingdom come. I memorized this prayer as a young boy, and probably many of you, depending on what denomination outside of the church you may have been in, you may have learned it as well. A quick statement, thy kingdom come. Kind of reminds me of another statement, remember Lot's wife. There's more to the statement of praying thy kingdom come than just saying the words, and I think we understand that. Do we start each and every day focusing on the future? Christ admonished us to, he encouraged us to pray his kingdom come, to want it to come, to give him reasons why we want it to come, personally, for your country, for people, for suffering, and to change things. And then later on in that chapter, we find in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31, he kind of sums it all up after he talked about priorities and our eye being single. He summed it all up here in verse 33. He said, therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? And what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what did he say in verse 33? Well, known scripture to us all. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Lesson of God's promise here. You see and seek and value the riches and hope of the world tomorrow and the righteousness associated with it, and I'll take care of you in this life. It's not real complicated. Or is it? Brethren, we need not fear the future as God's people. If we remain passionate and committed to God and his standards that his word teaches, if we acknowledge that we are sojourners, we live our lives to the full, we do the best to be the best example we can, not only to our family, but within the church and those around us, but that we live our life as sojourners, waiting and looking forward to another world. And if we remain focused on that purpose of our calling, the kingdom of God, if we do, we don't have to fear the future. We won't find ourselves in the same circumstances that Mrs. Lot found herself. We won't have to fear the future, but we can embrace the future. I'd like to end the message by turning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I realize we haven't read a lot from the Apostle Paul, but considering who Paul was and where he came from and the passion with which he shared this truth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, his role in this incredible plan that he often called a mysterion or a mystery that he hadn't understood and the most of the world didn't. This is how he viewed his life. Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected. You know, Paul knew that he wasn't perfect. But I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul acknowledged that, you know, Jesus Christ got a hold of him, and he literally did on the road to Damascus. And Paul was so grateful for the fact that God had chosen him and had called him. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, the Apostle Paul didn't fear the future. Neither must we.